We are on the second missionary journey with Paul. That should sound somewhat familiar. And so if you were to look at that, you might remember we started here in Antioch on the second missionary journey. Remember, the first missionary journey went something like this. Came up here, up to this region, back there. And then they went down to Jerusalem, had the Jerusalem Council. Before the Jerusalem Council, he wrote the book of Galatians. They came back. Then there was the split over John Mark. And so John Mark joins Barnabas, and they go back to Cyprus, hometown, home region of Barnabas. And Paul takes whom? Silas. Very good. And he starts off back to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. We saw that, right? Did anyone join their journey on the trip? Not Barnabas. Luke joins them in Troas. We see that we passage. It was a we passage that had a we. And who else joined them? In Lystra, the disciples of Lystra and Iconium said, there's a young man you really need to notice. His name is Timothy. Okay, good. So, having said that, let's do a bit of a review where we are. So, we're on the second missionary journey, and we're told when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and you saw where those are. Again, let me just show you. Galatia, Phrygia. When it had gone through those regions, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they'd come to, they were forbidden by the Lord to preach the word in Asia. Okay? So no Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them to go to Bithynia. Right? That's kind of review. And we learned from that. Part of how we know the Lord's will is we know his moral law, his moral requirements for us. We seek to follow him, honor him, obey him as best we know how. And it's been said it's a lot easier to park a moving car or to turn a moving car than a parked car. And so, in other words, keep moving and following the Lord as best you know how, he'll close, open doors, he'll do other things, bring counsel. So he closed these doors and kept deriving them towards Troas, all right? And when they were in Troas, something happened. Paul had a vision, and he got the Macedonian call. A man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. How did he know he was a Macedonian man? And that's probably the most accurate answer we have. We don't know. We didn't cover that. One suggestion is that it was Luke who was known to them, and so the Macedonian man was Luke. But why didn't he just say Luke? But, you know, have you ever had a dream where you just know stuff about people? Why did you know that was something, you know, how did you know that was who that was? I don't know. But in the dream, he knew it was, maybe in a dream, you know, he had a name tag, Macedonian. I don't know. But they, remember, we felt it was God's will for us to go and preach in Troas. Okay? And so Luke was a believer by now. Some have suggested when Paul came to Troas, his illness cropped up again, and they sought out a physician. Luke comes, meets Paul. What are you doing? Comes to faith. But already he is saying, we sense the Lord is directing us to go, and so off they went. And it says, therefore sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. So they start with Troas, right? And they take a straight course to Samothrace in about one day, it says. The next day they left from there. And they came from there to Neapolis. which is a, like I think literally that means new city. And from Neapolis, now that's by boat. Neapolis is the harbor to Philippi, which is a little more internal. From there, they took the journey to Philippi. Okay, so far so good. How did they go? Well, here's an interesting thing. This is what's called the Ignatian Way, I guess is how you would pronounce this. I've not been in this part of the world, but this is the road that's still there, the Roman road that he would have taken from Neapolis to Philippi. And so we notice that this road was built in 145 B.C. I'm sore tempted and tried to compare this to the age of roads in our local community and how well they've held up, but I'm not going to go there tonight. Just to say, yes, sir. Yes. You know, because the roads worked for what they were using, and they didn't build another. Why would you build a road on top of that when the needs of roads haven't changed? So these carriage roads, horse roads, walking roads haven't changed. Whereas the city, you know, what you're doing is you're kind of building. You're in the city, and usually you're there for a reason. It's a defensible place. It has a good water supply. Whatever it is, you stay there. And so when a house comes down or something, you tended to build it. It just grew incrementally like that. I have seen that process on my own desk. You know, it starts here and it's slowly. But that's another issue that we'll talk about on another occasion. But sometimes, or going into it, you know, is the road low and the city high? And actually, in the roads in the town. And they've often, you know, I've often heard it commented, you know the song, I walked today where Jesus walked. Well, in most cities, that couldn't be, because where he walked, it's 12, 18 feet below where you walked. But that's what's like in Jerusalem. They actually unearthed some of those areas. You can actually, and I've shown you pictures, remember, by the kind of in the Western Wall area where there's all those rocks there. That's a first century street. That is exactly the street that Jesus would have walked in his disciples when they're shopping in the shops there, maybe buying a lamb, buying stuff for sacrifice, whatever it might be. That's first century street. The steps going up to the temple, that's first century. The Garden of Gethsemane, that's probably about first century height. So it's really interesting in that way. But you're right, a lot of the cities are, yes. That's Paul would have walked on those stones.
There should be some tall cities somewhere.
This is between cities. This is the road between cities. And so that's what hasn't changed. But it's kind of fascinating to me just to think, look at that road and think, Paul was there. You can almost see his footprints. Right? No. Well, you guys aren't good archaeologists. Right there. Just seeing if you're paying attention. I put that in, yeah. Do you need to see that again? Oops. That's true. What's amazing is that he was very smart. He was already writing in English. Yes, sir. Yes. And yeah, apparently did he see him in Macedonia? How did... So did he see, like, across the sea, there's Macedonia? It's not quite detailed enough.
He says, come and help us.
But how do you know he's Macedonian? But how did Paul know in the vision? Yeah, I don't know. Some have said It's Luke's Macedonian, and that's who it was. We just get the bare details. They knew it was a Macedonian. They knew it was from Macedonia. It was what we call the Macedonian call. And so they've gone from, Troas to Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, or Philippi, could be another way to pronounce it. Philippi, founded in the 4th century B.C., renamed after King Philip of Macedon, who had a very famous son. What was his son's name? Alexander. And so Philippi was named after, they'd sometimes change names of the place. Two important battles were fought there. The defeat of Cassius and Brutus. Remember, they were at two Brutai? So those are some of the people that are famous for. It became a Roman colony. And that was important. A Roman colony was like a small Rome. It was like the highest status outside of Rome. And so they set these things up to be loyal Romans. They had lower taxes than other areas. It was a prominent, prosperous city that was also kind of a defense city, a Roman colony. Here is what's called the Agora. Agora is like a marketplace. And so every city had people lived out in the villages and all that. You see places like Jerusalem with high walls. But most people didn't live in the walls. They would go in case of a battle. But this agora is where the marketplace would be, where all kinds of things like that happened. But you get the view of what Philippi looked like in the plain it was in. Here's another view of the agora. And if you look over, and just to give you a perspective, these look to me like these could easily have been shops or something. Small little shop areas that different stores would have had. Were there Romans? There's theater, and so they always had theaters. You see these several of them in Israel. You see them all over the Roman world, and you see them in Jordan. They were big on theaters, and so this is the remnants again, 2,000 year old theater that would have been there in Paul's day. So the ministry begins in Philippi. From there, from Neapolis to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Some have said, do you see how he talks about who's writing? He says, and from there to Philippi, and we were staying in the city. So who's writing this? And that tells us he's with the group right now. Okay. Some notice he talks about foremost city, a colony. He doesn't talk about any other city quite like that. Some have suggested this may have been his home city. Don't know. From there, from Philippi, which is the foremost part of that Macedonian colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. This is the traditional site that they expect. It's the riverside near this ancient city of Philippi, that this might have been where they gathered to pray. Why did they gather today? First of all, he went on what day of the week? Do you remember? Sabbath. They were there in Philippi for several days. On the Sabbath day, they went to the river to pray. Why? I see lips moving. Synagogue. There was no synagogue. Right. Good. And and so here was the problem. To have a synagogue, you have to have 10 Jewish males. It's called a minyan. 10 Jewish males. If you don't, in the Jewish thinking, that's the minimum congregation. I bumped into this when I'd be down in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, just kind of hanging around. And, every male has to have a kippah or some kind of a head covering. So, they all kind of look Jewish. I probably look the least Jewish of the Jewish looking look. But so when several were trying to get together, you'd see this all over, guys would be trying to put together a little prayer service, and they're running around grabbing Jewish males. And so I'd always have to tell them, I'm a goy. And they would, They'd run away and go find another candidate. And so if they could get 10 guys, you know, count, okay, now we can have a prayer service. So what this tells us is there was probably a pretty small Jewish population in Philippi that you couldn't put together 10 Jewish males to form a synagogue. In the absence of a synagogue, then you would assume that the Jews would gather by the riverside to pray. Why? In a good synagogue, you would always have a mikveh, a ritual bathing tank. So if you had ritual impurity, you would, you know, as part of your worship time, you would have ritual cleansing. When you go up the temple steps in Jerusalem, you'll see all kinds of these ritual baths because you got a lot of people coming up at once and they're going through there. An Orthodox synagogue will have a ritual tank for this. And so in the absence of a synagogue, if we want to find Jews praying, we go to the river. Okay? So that's what motivated. But notice his process. He's in Philippi for some days, less than a week, waiting for the Sabbath because that's when the Jews gather to worship. And what's Paul's theology and strategy always? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. To the Jew first, because it is a message to the Jews. Our Jewish promises of our Jewish Messiah need to be told to our Jewish people. First shot goes to the Jewish people. And so he waits till the Sabbath. So in other words, he doesn't go out in the marketplace and evangelize these goys until he can talk to the Jews first. So he goes out to the river. So you can see they built a little chapel scene, and I imagine believers can go down there and worship, and it's kind of exciting to think this is the first conversion in Europe happens somewhere right around there. Kind of exciting. And so they've built a little area up, as you can see, for that. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Well, the us is in italics, but heard. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Boy, Luke loads it into that little verse. Let's think about Lydia. What do we know about her? She's already a worshiper of God. Well, first I want to tell you and suggest to you that my slide didn't move. There it is. She's a widow. Why? Because it talks later about her household, and everything seems to point to the fact that normally, you know, she's probably a widow in that she's raised to prominence, has a household that might include children. So your first assumption is she may be a widow. That would be the standard expectation for this kind of a description in this time frame. Well, we'll get there. She's from Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor. Okay, so by the way, you kind of notice this is that reads like a firsthand account, doesn't it? Her name, what about her? Where she's from? We're told that she was a seller of purple. Okay, so some have suggested she may have studied at A&M, but I don't think that's actually purple, so this doesn't count. But purple was a sign of wealth in those days. Okay. Here's a quote from one of the older commentators. She must have possessed a considerable amount of capital to trade in such articles. You know, back then you didn't do a lot of credit. So she had to, if she's going to buy purple cloth and sell purple cloth, you know, think of her as kind of a traveling or maybe the Philippian Neiman Marcus, okay? So this is the top-of-the-line goods when they're in purple. Interestingly enough, I also put in there later on, and notice several references, Philippi was one of Paul's regular and most faithful supporters. So we wonder if Lydia, because God, she was a woman of substance, was part of making sure that they kept sending gifts on to Paul to support him in places like Corinth. And in Rome, for example, the letter to the Philippians is a thank you letter for their contribution, which he had received. And so we don't know for sure, but it makes sense that Lydia was probably a part of that. A little bit about this purple. Here's a couple pictures. Here's a man wearing a purple toga from 350 BC. Man of wealth, a man of substance, we'd assume. Now here's later on, 800 AD, Charlemagne, one of the great kings of England, with a purple shroud. You know, so we're talking wealthy, prominent people who wore this purple. Why is this purple such a big deal? Here's a statement. Allegedly 10 to 12,000, it comes from a little bladder or vein inside of that particular mollusk, shellfish. And it took approximately 10 to 12,000 of those to make a gram of dye. So we're talking a lot of fishing, labor intensive, open it up, get out the little bladder. So very expensive. You know, you didn't get this at Walmart. Okay. There's what just to give you the 10 to 12,000 of those. Now in North Africa, or an island off of North Africa, they found mounds of these shells where there must have been local industry. Okay. So just to give you a sense of why that she was a seller of purple, that's like saying she was the local Rolls-Royce dealer. You know, just top of the line, a woman probably of respect and wealth. Yes. And a lot of the fabrics back then, they didn't take pieces of cloth and sew them together. You wove it, you know, it as a finished product sort of thing. Well, and so that's the thing. You know, we're so used to, you know, you can get, you know, clothes that have been made for cheap overseas, and it's, you know, takes nothing. You can get them used and spend nothing. Remember when Achan stole from Jericho? He stole gold and garments. You know, back then, clothing, remember Samson would think, hey, if you win this contest, I will give you garments. Clothing was a substance of wealth. Remember, a poor man, if you take his garment, you've taken his nighttime blanket and his one protection against the weather. You know, so to wear... Pardon me? Right. You had to return it at night because, I mean, that's his blanket. And so that she was a seller of purple garments. She was a very wealthy lady. Pardon me? Yeah, so you just got by, and so anyway, we get the picture. You know, just a little sense of what is the significance of her selling purple. Now, someone did mention earlier it says she was a worshiper of God, and that label, the fact that she's called a worshiper of God, suggests to me she's a Gentile, and this is the term that would be a proselyte. What do I mean by that? There were two types of Gentiles that showed interest in Judaism, and I've mentioned this before. The God-fearers were the Gentiles who were very impressed with the Jewish faith and the Jewish God, but they didn't convert. So they would come to synagogue, watch, listen to the prayers, but they honored the God of Israel, but they didn't want to convert and be a Jew. A worshiper of God is someone who actually converted, like Ruth did. So Lydia... could be a Jew, but this label is usually more used of Gentiles. A wealthy Gentile convert to Judaism. Okay? Something about her background. It says, the Lord opened her heart. In our catechism recently, we talked about the effectual call. You know, when God calls to a heart, believe. And the Lord opened her heart. And that's where... You know, like Wesley says, you know, I was in Nature's Night. The chains were on. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. That's what happened to her. Or if she were maybe a little more modern, she might say, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. If I ever told you one time I was at a service where John W. Peterson and George Beverly Shea were kind of doing music at First Baptist, and Dr. Criswell was there. This was the ancients, you know. And so, but John Peterson talked about how he was in a meeting, and some guy gave his testimony. He said, I believed in the Lord, and you know, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And Peter said, there's a song there. And he started writing down words, and out came a song. Well, she was a convert, and it says the Lord opened her heart. And so those of us who know the Lord as Savior, that's, you know, we may not have heard the creaking of the hinges or been aware, God's opening my heart, but it was the work of the Lord to just open our eyes. We were in darkness, or as Ephesians says, we were dead. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the same one who spoke light into darkness at creation, spoke light into our heart. And so, you know, how is it I understood the gospel and he didn't? God's grace, for by grace you're saved through faith. The Lord opened her heart. So what happened? Notice a couple things. What's the evidence of her conversion? She was baptized and all her household. And hospitality. She opened her home. Remember to Paul, would you do me the kindness of staying in my home? And he was willing to do that. He and the other team, Silas and Timothy and Luke and Paul. You know. So by the way, that's so the fact that they could come into this home, and she had a household. Suggested it was probably a large home, and very well could have been, you know, the church meeting there. So she was, but two evidences of her salvation. She was baptized. Now, remember what it says in Acts. Let me go ahead and read that to you again to remind you of how that reads. And she and her household. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my home and stay. So if you think I'm a genuine believer, in other words, if you see the evidence of regeneration, he wouldn't have baptized her if he didn't, then it's come and stay in my home. Baptism and hospitality, two immediate evidences of salvation. It says, and her household was baptized. Some of our Presbyterian friends, probably all of them, take this passage and say, you see there? Babies were baptized. Would you, someone, take a marker on your, in your Bible and underline the word baby in that verse? Not there, right? Household doesn't even necessarily mean children. Household servants, the household. You know, if you were a servant or slave back then, you were considered part of the household. So what that means is they came in and preached the gospel, and they all believed. Okay? And so the believers were baptized. Make sense? It doesn't say a bit. Well, it says her household. So there could have been exceptions, but generally, probably, or at least the majority. You know, for her household became a Christian household. Yes. That's the verse. That's the verse that shows the hospitality. Acts 16, 15. I remember one time a fella was kind of talking to a Presbyterian friend of his, a Baptist fella, and he said, I have a book here with every verse in the Bible that demonstrates infant baptism, and I'd like to share it with you. Presbyterian was, well, great, show it to me. He opened it up, and these blank pages. There aren't any. And so, because in other words, there aren't any direct references, but this is one of the ones that they'll go to and say, ah, see, household, you have to make the text say more than it does here. Sir? General call. You know, so the general call is just to call everyone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the effectual is the opening of the heart. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. That picture, many are called. That's the general call of the gospel. This is the God opened her heart. Yeah. But the Lord speaks light into darkness because he can do that. So from there to freeing of the slave event. So now it happened as we, what's that tell me? Luke's part of this team. As we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. A couple of things I want you to notice as we look at that. It says, as we were going to prayer. So I think, what does that mean, going to prayer? Probably gathering back at that prayer place, the river. Notice, this happened day after day. What does that tell me? They were regular in praying and regular in, can I call it congregational praying? Group praying. They gathered with the saints regularly for prayer. So that's just an incidental thing to know about their lot. Notice about him. Because when were they being bothered? They weren't going out to preach. They were going out to just for a time of prayer. There may have been some preaching part of it, but that was that. The slave girl was demon-possessed, and she predicted the future by the power of that demon. How? Question mark. Only God knows the future. Okay, now, find your way to Isaiah, some of you, or one of you, and maybe three of you. Chapter 41, verses 22 to 23, 42, verses 8 and 9, and 44, 7. These are just a few statements where it says God alone knows the future. So when you get, someone get Isaiah 41 text? Yes, Rita, nice and loud. 22. Verses 22 and 23 of chapter 41.
Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place, as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are God.
So if you heard that, there's the challenge. Tell us the future and we'll know your gods. And if you have the power to know the future, you must be divine. That's God challenging the foreign gods. Chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. Someone, chapter 42. Isaiah, Old Testament. Eight and nine.
I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you.
So God's saying, my glory is unique, and I'll prove it to you. I will tell you things before they happen. He's saying that's an evidence of divine glory. Chapter 44, verse 7, John.
And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them.
So here God's throwing down the gauntlet. You claim to be a God? Tell me the future. Now, a couple things why that's an important concept. Do you remember the idea called open theism? That's the doctrine that God is open to the future because he doesn't know the future. Now, that's kind of an evangelical heresy that's out there. Well, notice what God says. Knowing the future is an essential part of being God. If he doesn't know the future, he's not God. So that's one thing. It helps us understand our God's nature. But notice what he's saying. God alone knows the future. What was it this demon allowed this girl to do? She would, for money, for the profit of her owners, she was a slave, she would predict the future. How do you reconcile that? Yeah, that's the concept here. She had a demonic spirit that it was called literally in the Greek, it's a python spirit, which it comes from, you know, which meant someone who could predict the future. Well, okay, yeah, okay, see, was it accurate? That's a good question. And so here's some of my thinking on it. First of all, you ever watch a magic show or an illusionist or something? And these guys are masters at telling people stuff. Well, partly, they always make it a big show. It's like they're trying to pull this information out of some other place. And partly, it's they're watching your emotions. I see an old man. They look at you. Woman. Oh, got an emotional response. There's this old woman. And so they start knowing how to read people and pulling things out. Nowadays, they can be a little trickier. Some of these healers, and church healers, I don't want to call them Christian, but some of them have been caught. There was a guy here in Dallas, and it got on national news. You know, people would come up, and he would start telling them, okay, you're coming here today, and here's your problem. Here's what you want me to do for you. And they're like, well, what happened? There were people circulating out in the foyer. Why are you here today? Oh, that's so bad. I'm sorry you have a cancer in your hip or a broken leg or whatever it is. Oh, that's terrible. Someone would be up in the booth, and he had an earphone. Well, the TV station had the smarts to put up a radio receiver, and they were intercepting the messages. She's going to ask her mother. She's concerned today because her mother is sick and needs a surgery in Iowa. You're here today because you're someone in Iowa. Is it your mother? Wow, God told him. No, it's the radio transmitter told. But it was trickery that they said, look at the knowledge he has. Then the TV station, you know, played the stuff and kind of embarrassed people. So now here's the key. This girl didn't have a radio transmitter, but she did have a demon. And so here's a couple examples. First of all, demons are smart. They've been watching history for thousands of years. And so they can kind of know. For example, you know, we're so used to the idea, we know what the weather's going to do pretty well because we have satellites and all this stuff. Well, they had demons. And so the demon might have had a fellow demon 300 miles away saying, oh, there's a big storm coming. And he could say, this demon could say, you better get crops in. We got a storm coming. They look up, sky's clear. And then sure enough, a storm comes. How'd they know? Well, a demon 300 miles away could tell. Better hurry up, tell him. Or the demon might say, get your crops out of the barn. It's going to burn tomorrow. Well, that could be a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? Or you're going to have an accident tomorrow. Could be a self-fulfilling. So you see, the demons could be good guessers. Often they could be very general. It's like a fortune cookie. Tomorrow something very important is going to happen. Wow, tomorrow's the day. And, so there's a lot of things like that that I think would be demonic trickery without stepping into saying they don't know the future because they're not omniscient as God is. But they are master illusionists who are very intelligent. They have invisible assistants. And they've been watching people and events for thousands of years. Make sense? So this trickery was going on. And Satan is fundamentally a liar. And he's very good at lying. So they would lie. So that just in passing, those are things to think about. Might have been, yeah. Watch those people. But you notice even the weather people, have you ever noticed when they get it right? As I predicted yesterday, when they get it wrong, tomorrow, they don't talk about yesterday too much. Exactly, and they could sure go a long way by saying, I know your great-grandmother's name and what was going on, and I know this and that. You know, I know that you're worried about a conflict in your marriage or whatever it might be. They were masters of that sort of deception. And so you're thinking, how else would you know? Well, because of demonic information. And so they would make money. He casts out the demon who wiped out their income. Okay? Were you going to say something, Paula, or are you just... Exactly. There are mediums today, or would that be media? But there are those kinds of people who today will do that. Again, it could be just deceptive, like an illusionist. And some could actually have demonic contact. Pardon me? What did he say? And they're all in Washington, D.C., I know. I will say, for that reason, there are games that can be used to, you know, oh, let's see if we can predict the future, whatever. And I'll just tell you an example of a friend that was playing one of those games, and or actually my friend's friend. But he was playing one of those games, and let's ask this thing questions. And they started doing it. Well, the thing started answering correctly, and he thought, my friend over here is pulling a stunt on me. Happened to know another language, asked a question in that language, got the answer back in that language, and his friend did not know that language. At that point, they started saying, and who do you think Jesus is? And things got really strange. My point is, that could very well have been that they were right then in contact with a demon. And so that's not something you ever play with. And so... you know, because they are powerful beings.
Don't we know in Moses and Pharaoh's court, demons do actually have some
power? Yeah, that's a good question. What did they do? But demons are powerful. They can do things. And, you know, for example, remember, or even more clearly, Job. God said something like, have at it. Disease, marauders, tornado, with Satan being viewed as the agent. So, all that to say, this person actually had a demon, and so she stood out from the fakers that were all over the place, and when she lost that demon, they lost a lot of money. And that's the key. So, now here's the question, though. Why did Paul expel the demon? She was even telling... Here was a demon that was telling the truth, identifying them as preachers of Christ. Why would you stop that? That's free airtime. Paul. Don't want a demonic influence in your worship and time? Good. He was annoyed. It bothered him? Don't be unequally yoked? Could be, because that's actually a worship context. I'll give you a possibility, my best understanding. He didn't want to give the appearance of being endorsed by or associated with a demon. Have you seen politicians where it becomes a big scandal? You accepted a check from this organization, and they might have received $12 billion in donations, and they got a $50 check from the KKK, and now everyone's all upset, and they're saying, we'll return the check. We don't want their support. We don't want their endorsement. Have you heard of that kind of thing going on? I think it's the same way. The last thing he wants is the work of Christ to be associated with a demon. And so a demonic endorsement is troubling. Jesus did the same thing. Remember, there was a demon saying, here's the Son of God. And Jesus said, hush, stop talking. And get out. So how does that apply for us today? Okay, well, certainly we don't want to solicit demonic endorsement. Okay, that's clear. But how else could, what are some other lessons we could learn from that? I'll give you one that's not a great temptation, I don't think, for our church. That's why it's easy for me to talk about it. There was a church somewhere up in the Midwest, and they had a great idea for promoting their church. They would go to bars, and they made little glasses for serving alcohol, and they had printed the name, hours, and location of the church, and they go to the bars and hand them out to all the people that were there getting drunk, and said, this is great. Now all these people will have our church ID with them. I'm not saying that's demonic, but in other words, do you really want that picture of associating your church with, hey, the next time you're drinking, hey, think of us, you know? So, you know, that's the kind of thing that, you know, sometimes we have to be careful of being linked with, associated with things that might, that are not of the Lord. One example. Well, what happened? Yes, sir. I think so. You know, there clearly is the evidence that, and there'll be people giving themselves over to the teachings of demons. Yeah, I think there will definitely, and certainly, you know, in the final days, you know, that's a period of incredible deception. So people will be given over to a spirit of deception. But yes, yeah, great. That's a good point. I'll say it again, so you'll think it was my idea, so you all hear it. We should be bold and be and willing to identify what's false or disguising itself as the truth to help, in a sense, deliver people from that this deception. And so he was trying to make a clear distinction between evil and not evil, evil and God. If possible, yeah, and so there the Lord is going to, at some point, it's going to be tricky, but he will protect his people.
And I guess what I'm trying to say is that we need some sort of supernatural understanding to be able to see.
And we do. For example, in 1 John, remember, John tells the believers, you have an anointing. God, the Holy Spirit, is teaching you the truth. God, to a believer, you have installed in you a spiritual sensitivity. If you're honing it by practice, by the scriptures and that, you'll be more able to discern. Well, the result of all this was a crowd was formed. The merchants who owned her and were making money on her caused a crowd reaction. These Jews are coming in and telling and distorting and attacking our Roman traditions. They're running cross-cultural. They're messing up our culture. We need to do something about it. Well, Paul and Silas were the Jews of the team. Luke's a Gentile. Timothy is half and half. But two of them are noticeably Jewish. Paul, remember, Silas was from Jerusalem. The crowd reacts. The authorities act quickly and unjustly. They don't ask questions. They just beat them and throw them into prison. Here's a picture from Philippi. Traditionally, it's said to be the Paul's cell. I don't know how accurate that is, but if you were to go to Philippi, that's what you would be. They would lead you to that and say Paul was there. It's certainly somewhere in that area. Pardon me? Yeah, I don't know. Some have suggested this is really a cistern or something. Maybe their jail was a cistern. Pardon me? Yeah. Yeah, with the earthquake and all. See, there's the earthquake break. There you go. No. So because of what happens then was freedom. While they were imprisoned, it turned to freedom. Paul and Silas were freed from despair by singing hymns. So now think about that. They've just been treated unjustly. And frankly, it was kind of one of those roller coasters. Wow, got rid of that demon. And then, oh no, here comes the crowd. Here comes the beating. Here comes the rejection. Here comes the prison. And so after being beaten, and so that they're, and that wasn't lightly, they must have been in great pain, and yet singing to the Lord. James 5:13, if anyone is sick, let him pray. If anyone is joyful, let him sing. Psalms, it says. The guard was freed from sin. He had salvation. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas were freed from prison by the earthquake. Let's talk about that Philippian jailer. What caused him to come to faith? First of all, he was a jailer. He'd seen lots of people. If you've been in the people business, you know, I've seen judges in action or police in action. They tend to know people. You know, they know what they're dealing with here. And he said, they noticed these two are not your ordinary criminals. He heard them singing. Did he understand? If they were singing in Hebrew, I don't think it helped him. I have a feeling even if Paul and Silas wanted to sing in Hebrew, they might have said, you know, why don't we sing in Greek so these people can hear what we're saying? So they sang hymns, and that music spoke to him. I imagine they sang hymns that pointed to the greatness of God and his mercy and his salvation. Maybe Psalm 103 about him forgiving our sins. I think of this, and I remember hearing about a couple of missionaries that were in one of those restricted countries where you couldn't go out and preach the gospel. So they'd get on a bus, and they would have conversations with each other. Did you know that all of humanity is sinful? Oh, yeah, I know. I know my own heart. I know I'm a sinner. Well, did you know that's exactly why Christ came and died? And they would kind of just converse the gospel. So everyone in the bus is listening to them. Get off, find another line, get on, and have another conversation. Well, they're singing to the Lord. But notice this, that our music, our lyrics can speak Christ to a lost heart. Yes. I think so. Because he comes to them and asks, what must I do to be saved? You know, think about it. He's been hearing them talking about all their trust in the Lord. Now all of a sudden, he knows he's going to die. And then he misses that. And so that probably brought him face to face with eternity. I could be dead today. I need what those guys have. So when he says, what must I do to be saved? He's not asking, protect me from the Romans. No one's escaped. He's asking about gospel salvation. From their lives, from their songs, from his own need, he's asking, what do I need to be saved? And then, again, that's chapter 16, verse 31 is the famous verse, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, it doesn't say if you're believed, then your whole household is saved. You and your household need to believe and be saved. Okay, what happens? Yes?
It says, ask to be saved, not
God's wrath. The people spoke the word of the Lord to him with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds immediately. He was baptized, he and all his. His household, same thing. Who believed? He brought them into the house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The whole household believes, the whole household is baptized. And notice again, what's the evidence of salvation? Baptism and hospitality. Opening his home in ministry is an evidence of regeneration. Just last one. Magistrates then come and say, okay, get out of town. And Paul says, you're not getting off that easy. You beat us without a trial and put us in chains and we're Roman citizens. Now this, they're proud of the fact we're a Roman colony. We are. We're Rome of Macedonia. Well, guess what? You just declared war in Rome because you have dishonored Rome by dishonoring and showing injustice to a protected Roman citizen. Silas and I are Romans. We're Jewish, but we're Roman citizens. We're talking potential capital offense here. Now, why didn't he say before the first stroke hit him, wait a minute, I'm Roman. What's he doing? My suggestion is he's making a point. Okay, tell you what, I'll leave quietly. But you better think about it. The next time a crowd tells you, let's beat up on the Christians, the last time that happened, you were in direct violation of Roman law and in deep trouble. So I think he did that as a way of protecting the new Philippian church. Now he can leave. And can you imagine those magistrates, the next time they want to complain about Christians meeting and praying? They're the ones that are probably going to get the beating and the jail. Get out of here. I am alive today only by the mercy of the gods, or that God of those Jews. So Paul then encourages the brethren, says, and leaves. And then in chapter 16, verse 40 of Acts, so as we finish with Philippi for now, it says, they came, they appealed to them, they brought, what brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Who departed? They, not we. Luke, we came to Philippi, they left. So Luke stays in Philippi. At least Silas and Paul leave, and Timothy, I think, actually will come along later. I can't recall right now. You know, it looks like Paul and Silas go ahead. So, that's Philippi, okay? A big adventure. And so what the exciting thing is, the gospel is now being preached directly by Paul and Philip in Europe. The gospel, the mission team has reached Europe. Okay. Well, with that, let's find out how to pray.